want to live within the shadow of church or chapel bell. I want to run a rescue shop within a yard of hell. I want you to think about that, because that's our passion as a church. I'm not interested in playing games. I pray fairly regularly, God, send us the hard cases, because we want to see the power of Jesus Christ on display. And that is why I'm really excited about what's going to happen right in this room tomorrow night from 6 to 9. We're going to be doing a seminar on biblical answers for dealing with substance abuse, addictions. And a medical doctor, Charles Hodges, who's also a biblical counselor, is going to be teaching us. And he sent his outlines, and I'm going to just take a moment. I don't typically do this. I want you to hear, this is what he's going to be teaching about. Compassionate care for addicts. Substance abuse is one session. He's going to begin by talking about, here's the outline. Hi, I'm Charles, and I have family and friends who are substance abusers. I was going to ask you to raise your hands. I won't do this. How many of you have somebody you're close to, family, friend, that struggles with substance abuse? It's all over. And his point here, self-reformation never works. Talks about drug addiction. What can we do? He lays out a plan for, this is how we help someone. Week one, week two, week three, four, five, six. How do you practically do it? And then he concludes, the cure is paradoxical. Goes to Jeremiah 21:1. Addiction is not a medical problem at the outset. Addicts treated by medical means are limited to the cure and relapse rates of the treatment. Progressive sanctification, powered by the Holy Spirit, brings permanent, lasting change. What is the difference? He's going to talk about that with us. He's also going to do a session entitled How the Physiology of Addiction Complicates Biblical Counseling. There is a physical side to this. What is addiction? He's going to talk about what addiction isn't. What I want to tell those who struggle with addiction from a biblical viewpoint. Physiology and biblical counseling. How do the drugs work in the brain? You ever wondered that? Someone, why do they keep going back to it? And what can we do to help them? Talk about alcohol, cocaine, amphetamines, and just some real practical information on opioids, marijuana, and other things. And I want us to have a special time of prayer right now. And I don't want you to think this is for somebody else. This is for our church family. Every one of us are rubbing shoulders with people, and we need to know how to come alongside and help them. So, John Hurley, would you come up here with me, please? I'd like to ask you to lead us in a special prayer. I know John has a real heart for this. And tomorrow night, 6 to 9, and also be praying at 4:30. I've invited some area pastors, as well as our biblical counseling team, will be together at 4:30 for a meal, and just thinking about how can we better help people in this community that are struggling with addiction. And let's just ask the Lord to bless this, if you'd lead us in prayer, brother.
Heavenly Father, we come to you broken, knowing that you provide. You provide for us all that we need. Mm-hmm. And Lord, we have seen this scourge of addiction in our community. Mm-hmm. Greater may be than many. And we see people who are in great need of your care and your guidance. Mm. And Lord, that includes the addicts and includes all of those who are affected by this addiction. And it is a scourge that hits families and friends and communities and churches. We just ask, Lord, that you grant us some wisdom, and we thank you for Dr. Hodges and the information he's going to bring and the passion he brings about this. Mm-hmm. We ask you, Lord, to let us use this information to change our hearts in the way we look at these people, in the way we pray for these people, mm-hmm. in the way we act towards these people, and that we remember, Lord, that all of us require your grace. Mm-hmm. And we just ask you, Lord, to provide this. Mm-hmm. We thank you, Lord.
Amen. 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 Children, kindergarten and younger, you can have your time in the Word in the other room, and we'll now turn to our copies of God's Word, to Ephesians chapter 1, if you'll turn there with me. Ephesians chapter 1. I've been praying this prayer for you as a church, for people that are in my life this week that I care about. I encourage you to allow this to guide your prayer time with God. Ephesians 1, this prayer is such a wonderful prayer, beginning in verse 15. And you'll notice the relationship that the resurrection has, which we'll be celebrating next Sunday, to the way Paul prays here. Ephesians 1:15, "For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened, in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way." I don't think we appreciate as we ought the significance of the coming of the Holy Spirit. On the day of Pentecost, God sent his Spirit to baptize the followers of Jesus into the body of Christ. And the Holy Spirit has come. And this is the age of the Holy Spirit between Christ's first and second coming. Jesus had said, "You will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you. And you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth." Which means we have all that it takes to fulfill all that God has called us to do. A lot of Christians shy away from the subject of the Holy Spirit. I think one of the main reasons is due to misunderstandings concerning his work. A lot of people tend to equate the ministry of the Holy Spirit with just a few things that certainly he has done, such as tongues and prophecies and so forth. But in a sense, the Bible teaches that those things were merely warm-up for the game that would follow. In my estimation, the warm-up was over in the game. The real reason for the Spirit's coming has begun. And what I want us to think about this morning, and this is critical for you as an individual and for us as a church, is what is the evidence of the Holy Spirit? What is the evidence that a person or a church is filled with the Holy Spirit? Well, we know what it is not from Jesus himself. The Holy Spirit, according to Jesus, does not bring attention to himself. Jesus said in John 15:26, "When the Counselor, the Holy Spirit, comes, whom I will send you from the Father, the Spirit of truth who goes out from the Father, he will testify about me." And then in John 16, the Lord Jesus said, "He will bring glory to me by taking what is mine and making it known to you." So you can tell when the Holy Spirit is at work in a person or church because Jesus Christ will be the one people are thinking about, not the Holy Spirit. But how does he do that? How does the Holy Spirit glorify Christ? What does it look like? If it's happening in our lives, how will we tell? It's sort of subjective, some would say, to which the Bible would say it's not subjective at all. The presence of the Spirit and the evidence of the Spirit are very tangible, very evidential. You'll see the evidence of it. And so I've entitled today's message, "The Spirit-Filled Church," As we look at today's text, which is Acts chapter 2, verses 42 to 47, we're on our little journey now through this wonderful book called the Acts of the Apostles. And this morning we see three key evidences that the Holy Spirit is filling a church or filling an individual. Three key evidences. Number one, the priorities of the Spirit-filled church. You can tell when the Holy Spirit is in control by looking at the priorities of a church or an individual. Priorities. A group of friends went deer hunting and paired off in twos for the day. That night when all of the hunters were getting back together, one of the hunters returned alone, staggering under an 8-point buck. "Where's Harry?" he was asked. "Well, Harry suffered a stroke of some kind. He's a couple of miles back up the trail." "You left Harry laying there and carried the deer back?" "Well," said the hunter, "I figured nobody was going to steal Harry." There's a guy with mixed up priorities. When it comes to the first church, one of the things that is absolutely crystal clear is they knew why they were there. They knew what their priorities were. And we see their priorities in the statement that begins our text, verse 42 of chapter 2 in the book of Acts. They, notice the next word, devoted themselves. They devoted themselves. This is priority now. Devoted themselves. This isn't just what happened to be doing. This is what was important to them. They devoted themselves to these four things: the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. Now, in Acts chapter 1, verse 5, the Lord Jesus promised that the Holy Spirit would come. In Acts chapter 2, verse 4, we see the answer to this prophecy, this promise. The Holy Spirit came. And we see the evidence of the Holy Spirit's coming in the immediate was this expression of foreign languages that people could hear their own language by people that didn't know their own language, this expression of tongues speaking. The Holy Spirit has come now, and people are seeing this, and Peter stands before this crowd of people in Jerusalem and explains what just happened in verses 14 to 36, the sermon that we've considered now in the last week or so, and he's explaining the Holy Spirit has come. But we see the real evidence of the Holy Spirit has come in today's text, which is verses 42 to following, and it begins with this first evidence the Holy Spirit has come, the people's priorities. The Holy Spirit transformed what people viewed as being important. Now, the author of the book of Acts, Luke, says this brand new church with these brand new church members devoted themselves, or if you have the authorized version, it says continued steadfastly to something. The Spirit affected their devotion. When the Holy Spirit is present in our lives and when He's controlling us, it shows up in our priorities. I remember a young believer saying to me, you know, I didn't used to want to go to church, but then when Jesus Christ became my Savior, I just can't get enough of it. I want to be in church. That's an evidence that a person's priorities have changed because of the Spirit's presence. The Spirit gives us a new want to. He transforms our values. This new church began to value new things, things they didn't value before. Priority number one, the church valued God's Word. They devoted themselves, says our text, to the apostles' teaching or the apostles' doctrine, depending on your translation. Who is they? They takes us back to verse 41. It's the 3,000 people that have become followers of Jesus. These are the ones who were saved, baptized, and added to their number. What did they do first and foremost? They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching. This is mentioned first because it must be priority number one in a church. A Spirit-led church will be a Bible-studying church. A Spirit-led church will be filled with learners, people who have an insatiable hunger to receive teaching, but not just any kind of teaching. This passage indicates the content of the teaching to which these first followers of Jesus devoted themselves was the apostles' teaching. Why would that be? Well, of course, this was God's plan. God sent His Son to the world. The Son's immediate agenda was to gather around Him 12 that He called apostles, those that He would send out as His representatives. He spent 3 years with these apostles. He taught them. And then just before He left the earth to go back to heaven, He told the apostles what they were to do. He gave them a mission. And He says in Matthew 28, we read this, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." So He passes the baton to them, and the apostles were to pass the baton to others, which they did. When the apostles led people to Christ, they taught them. No doubt they taught them the Old Testament scriptures, as Peter so did in this sermon we considered in Acts 2, where he quotes text after text from the Old Testament and shows how it all is fulfilled in Christ. But then they taught them the words and works of Jesus Christ. Eventually, the apostles would write down their teaching, this apostles' teaching, in what we call the New Testament. So let this sink in. The first evidence of a Spirit-controlled church will be a devotion to the Word of God. Its leaders will have a passion to teach the Word of God, and its members will have a passion to learn, to hear and learn and apply the Word of God. So a Spirit-filled church is a Bible-studying church. The two things go hand in hand. It sounds sort of strange with the version of Christianity we have in evangelicalism in the United States right now, but that's why we have to look carefully at what the Bible says. There's a whole brand of Christianity in our day in which you can go and, in the name of the worship of Jesus Christ, not even have a Bible or not even open the Bible very much. That was not the case in the early church. Spirit-filled Christianity shows up in people that want to know what God has said in His Word, and they devote themselves to the teaching of the Scriptures. James Boyce points out, if you are Spirit-filled, then you will be drawn to this book. If you're not drawn to this book, if you do not really want to study it, if you say, well, you know, I look at the Bible from time to time, but it seems rather boring to me, it never really does much for me, you ought to question whether you really are born again. Or if you're born again, you ought to at least question whether you're filled by the Holy Spirit. Let me give you a couple of practical suggestions on this. Number one, get a good study Bible, like the MacArthur Study Bible, the ESV Study Bible. There are some good study Bibles, but get a good study Bible and study it. Don't just read the Bible, study it. Look for themes, check cross-references, mark your Bible, make notes in it. That's what you do in your own home, and do it consistently. A Spirit-filled Christian is a studying Christian. But then don't stop there with that Bible. Bring that Bible with you when we gather as the people of God. Bringing your study Bible to church puts you in the right frame of mind. I am coming to study this book. I am coming to see what God has said. I'm coming with my brothers and sisters to learn about my God and how He's revealed Himself in this book. I'm coming not just to listen to somebody talk to me. I'm coming to be a learner, to engage in the learning process, to study and grow. 3,000 baby Christians devoted themselves to learning the Word of God in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. And by the way, if I could just add to that, a third suggestion is to get a good hymn book and sing songs about the themes that the apostles taught. What are those themes? Themes about who we are in God's eyes and what God has done in the sending of His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Themes of the cross. Sing, "When I Survey the Wondrous Cross Upon Which the Prince of Glory Died," or "On a Hill Far Away Stood an Old Rugged Cross." Those songs are taking these truths, these apostles' doctrines, and meditating on them and thinking about their significance. And I just have found in my own life, studying the Bible, studying it together, and then singing personally about Jesus, and these songs that help us reflect on what He's done for us are invaluable if we're going to be growing. First church valued God's Word. Secondly, the first church valued one another. The very next phrase, they devoted, verse 42, they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the koinonia, is the term, fellowship. The word means common. For instance, the first century Roman world, they spoke koine Greek. Koine just means common, common Greek. As followers of Christ, we have something in common. True fellowship involves a partnership and a sharing because we have something in common. The people who receive Jesus Christ have become partners with Him and consequently with other believers. 1 John 1:3. See, it takes more than a table of food to have true fellowship. The guys at the lodge can have a great time eating a meal together. That is not biblical fellowship. Ken Hughes is right when he says, fellowship comes through giving. Fellowship costs. So many people never know the joys of Christian fellowship because they've never learned to give themselves away. They visit a church or a small study group with an eye only for their own needs, hardly unaware of others, and go away saying, there's no fellowship there. The truth is, we will have fellowship only when we make it a practice to reach out to others and give something of ourselves. Fellowship is sharing. Fellowship is giving. It's looking out from ourselves. And fellowship is a work of the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 13:14, may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. So when Jesus Christ becomes our Savior, He sends His Spirit to live in us, and the Holy Spirit who lives in us produces this outward focus. If we don't have an outward focus, it's because we're quenching the Holy Spirit. This outward focus, I become a giver. If you want to have fellowship, you must learn to be not a taker, but a giver. And I don't just mean with your money, I mean with your whole orientation. The Holy Spirit helps us to think about, in the context of the church, I have a church family and I need to be thinking about my brothers and sisters. Thinking about the church, devotion to the fellowship. There's actually a definite article in the Greek text, the believers devoted themselves to the fellowship, not just the activity of fellowship, but to the common bond we have in Christ. Again, so often today we have a very different view of the church. Church is just a place we go to get some services. For New Testament believers, church is who we are. For us, church is often a piece of our lives. For the early church, it was their lives. Church is often, for us, viewed as a sort of a recreation club. So we go to church to be entertained by a sermon, maybe some good music, or some programs we like. And if we don't like the sermon, the programs, or the music, then we'll find another place that offers the better services. That's not the New Testament. They devoted themselves to the fellowship. Christ made Himself known through His people, and church was family. Third priority, the church valued worship. They devoted themselves to, notice this phrase, the breaking of bread. Now, the phrase can refer to an ordinary meal, as it does in verse 46, but here, Luke has something else in mind, the Lord's Supper, communion. The first church made observance of the Lord's Supper, or communion, high priority in their schedule in life. For starters, because Jesus commanded them to do so. Do this in remembrance of me, Luke 22:19. But also because of what it communicated to them and how it was used of God to bring them back into focus time after time when they came to the table. Because we're so prone to forget. Why do we have eternal life this morning when thousands of people around us do not? Is it because we're, you know, such good people? Why are we heading for heaven when billions are heading for eternal destruction in hell? It has nothing to do with what we have done. It's because of what Jesus did. He died in our place. He shed His blood for the remission of our sins. 3 days later, he conquered death and he's coming again. And we need to remember that. We need to go back to that. The early church did. They devoted themselves to the breaking of bread, which means they made worshiping Jesus Christ a priority on their schedules, thinking about him, thinking about his sacrifice as they came to the table. You know, one of the things that thrills me about you as a church family is to see evidences of people who really, really value worshiping Jesus Christ. And one of the ways it shows up that always encourages me, when someone is working a night shift on Saturday night, and this happens fairly regularly, and they'll come in and say, "I'm kind of tired this morning, but I wanted to be here. I want to learn about Jesus. I want to be with my church family." And I'm like, praise God. That is an evidence, again, of the Spirit's control. Especially when they stay awake during that service. That's really an evidence of the Spirit's control. Do we value church? It's easy to say we do. Our actions tell the story. If I come to one or two worship services a month, I'm showing that I value other things, even good things like family and work, more than the best thing, which is worshiping the one who gave his very life for me. Now, I want to help you in this. So I want to think about this a little more carefully. I'm convinced that the key to meaningful worship on the Lord's Day takes place earlier in the week. In fact, it starts on Monday. When I begin my week on Monday, I have a pretty good idea, and so do you, about the kinds of things that are in front of me. And I also know that in 6 more days, another Lord's Day will be coming. So I need to get ready for it. I know that I've got work to be done around the house, and I've got groceries to buy, and I've got a family member that I need to visit, and I've got certainly work responsibilities, and I've got family things, and I've got ball games. So I put those on the schedule, starting Monday. I put those on the schedule. They are Monday through Saturday events, but not Sunday. I'm going to worship the Lord Jesus Christ when Sunday comes, and my whole week is going to revolve around this most significant event. Will there be exceptions to that? Yeah, there'll be exceptions. And everyone will know that those are exceptions and not the norm. Now, Saturday night, to me, is the most important part of this. If I get to bed late Saturday night, I know I'm not going to be ready to engage in the kind of worship that my Savior deserves on Sunday morning. So I got to guard like crazy what happens on Saturday night. Get my clothes out. This is literally my routine. Get my clothes out Saturday night. Spend time praying about what's going to happen on Sunday. If you have children at home, get their clothes out. Get things ready Saturday night for the Super Bowl every week happens in the life of the church when the people of God gather on Sunday morning. And I'm getting ready all week long and particularly Saturday night. And then get to bed at a decent hour so my body is ready to enter into the singing of the praise of my Savior, and my heart is tuned in to hear His Word and be with His people and be engaged in meeting their needs and so forth. Worship. And then fourthly, and related to the others, but distinct in the text here, and so let's think about it, the first church valued prayer. They devoted themselves to prayer. Literally, the text reads, the prayers. It's plural. The early church members devoted themselves to a lot of praying, public and private. Story goes that one time when Bill Moyers was special assistant to President Lyndon B. Johnson, he was asked to say grace before a meal in the family quarters of the White House. As Moyers began to pray, he was praying very softly, and the president interrupted him with a, "Speak up, Bill, speak up." The former Baptist minister from East Texas stopped in mid-sentence and without looking up, replied steadily, "I wasn't addressing you, Mr. President." Sometimes I think we miss what's really happening when we're praying. When we pray, brothers and sisters, we have the unimaginable privilege to talk to the greatest being in the universe. We go right into His presence. The work has been done in our behalf. Jesus Christ did it on the cross so that we can go directly to God Almighty and call on Him. We get to talk to God. Sadly, many churches don't pray much. Offer a concert, you get a crowd. put on a drama, multitudes will come, have a prayer meeting, and the ranks are thinned. We wonder why the typical church is so anemic. The early church made it a priority to talk often with their master, and the presence of the Holy Spirit made it possible. And what I love again about our church family is to see you praying in lots of contexts. I see it happening. Ministry teams praying before they do ministries. Keep doing it. This is the heart of the Holy Spirit. He enables us to pray. This is the evidence that He's filling us. It shows up in our priorities. So if I'm living in submission to the Holy Spirit, I devote myself to God's Word, to the fellowship, to worship, the breaking of bread, to prayer. Let's ask ourselves a question. Am I devoted to the church? If I am, I'll be faithful to it, support it, participate in it regularly and cheerfully. I won't badmouth it. I won't stay in the company of those who badmouth it. When I see problems in it, and problems do arise from time to time, I will deal with those problems in a biblical way. I'll use my gifts in it. I'll give my offerings to the Lord through it. I'll tell others about it. I'll invite others to come and be a part of it. I will do all of those things if I'm exhibiting the type of devotion the early believers felt for their church. What's the evidence? We're answering this question. What's the evidence that the Holy Spirit is filling a church? Here's where it begins. Priorities. Second evidence, the practice of the Spirit-filled church. I think if there's one word that sums up the practice of the early church, it's the word serious. I don't mean somber. I mean gravity, weightiness. They were serious about three things. Right here in this text, we see it. Number one, they were serious about God. Verse 43. Everyone was filled with awe, and many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. I see a couple of indications of the seriousness they had about God. Number one, the people were in awe. King James says, fear came upon every soul. Every soul. All. Is that talking about everybody inside the church? Or is that talking about those outside the church in Jerusalem? I think it indicates both groups here. God was so real to this church that even the non-Christian world saw it and began to fear God. A good test to determine if a work is from God is this. Does it cause people to fear God? Does it cause people to fear God? If the work is from men, then men will be exalted. But if it is from God, then God will be exalted. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, Proverbs 1:7. And throughout Acts, we see this. Go over to chapter 5 in your Bible, if you would. Acts 5, verse 11, and you'll see this statement. Acts 5:11. Great fear seized the whole church and all who heard about these events. Great fear seized the church. Go to chapter 19 of Acts, verse 17. Let's go to chapter 19, verse 17. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Why are people filled with fear when the Holy Spirit works? It's because they are seeing something that is inexplicable from a human perspective. God Almighty is doing something, and they have no category for that. So the people are in awe. The apostles did wonders, according to verse 43 again. Many wonders and miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Now, God didn't give everybody the ability to work miracles. Here we're told it was limited to the apostles. Done by the apostles. Why the apostles? Well, God gave the apostles this ability to substantiate this message that they were to proclaim. Again, the church devoted itself to the apostles' teaching. Well, why give someone such authority that I will give attention to what they have to say? I better have some check and balance here. How can I be sure that these people are really speaking for God? I mean, think of the problem that faced the first church. Suppose somebody stood up in a meeting like this and says, I have a message from God, and he wants me to pass it on to you. He's just made it clear that Jesus, his son, is a way to heaven, but he's not the only way to heaven. What are you going to do with that? Well, how could the early church tell if a person was a spokesman for God? Here's how. God authorized the apostolic message by giving those apostles the ability to perform signs and wonders and miracles. The miracles substantiated the message that they proclaimed. Now, does God do miracles today? And the answer is, he's God. He does the miraculous every time he saves a sinner. I mean, he can do all kinds of things that defy human explanation. He's God. But is the gift of miracle working still present? And the answer is, certainly not this way. This says that miraculous signs were done by the apostles. Well, the apostles are dead and gone. So there are no apostles still living. To be an apostle, you had to be an eyewitness of Jesus and spend the 3 years with him. There are no men on the planet today that meet that criteria. So there are no apostles doing miracles. But is that necessary? No, we don't need signs to confirm the message of the apostles any longer, because all we have to do now is go and compare what someone says, if they would stand up and say, I have a message from God, to what the apostles have said. It's been written down for us. Again, that's why we're a studying church. We have to see what has God said in response to what someone else may say. The point is, the first church, the believers are serious about God. Secondly, the believers are serious about each other. And I mean really serious, to the point that we read this, verse 44. All the believers were together and had everything in common. Selling their possessions and goods, they gave to anyone as he had need. Incredible. Now, don't misread that. The first church was not a commune, nor does the text support such a notion. John MacArthur rightly observes, the family, not the commune, is the basic social unit in God's design. And yet, two things are just obviously true of the first church. One, they were together. That doesn't mean they lived together, but they spent a lot of time together. More about that in a moment. In practical terms, Christ changes the way you look at yourself. So if they're together, and this means when Christ comes into your life, he changes the way you look at yourself. I no longer am an island that lives my life on my own. There's no place for the attitude, the church doesn't need me, I think I'll stay away for a while. No, they were together, so must we be together. And it says, in addition, they had everything in common. That doesn't mean that they sold all their possessions and pooled their resources in a common pool. It's clear from verse 46, some still owned their homes. No, giving was purely voluntary. Chapter 5, Ananias and Sapphira are going to get into trouble, not because they didn't give more, but because they lied about what they gave. That's another issue beyond this message. When we have resources and we give the perception that we're using those resources in a way that isn't true, that got them into trouble. Now, not only does Christ change the way you look at yourself, but Christ changes the way then you look at, the way I look at, possessions, what we have. Remember, many Jews had come to Jerusalem from all over the world to observe the Feast of Pentecost. I would assume they didn't go back to their homes right away because they'd become believers in Christ and they wanted to be with other believers to learn about Jesus Christ and to help each other in this world. But that meant that they needed lodging and meals. And that meant that those who had the means had the perfect opportunity to provide for these needs. Not once, but needs, as the text clearly indicates, they gave to anyone as he had need. Talking about food, clothing, shelter. I mean, poverty was a huge problem in the first century. I know it is today, but think about what it was like in the first century, particularly at this time, this part of the world. There was no Social Security to care for the elderly and orphans. There were no unions to ensure fair wages. There was no appeals court to prevent abuse. Instead, there was high taxation in a system filled with corruption and no representation to do anything about it. So having enough food to eat was a big challenge. It was a daily challenge. To complicate things, many who came to know Jesus Christ and gave allegiance to Him by being baptized lost their jobs and lost their support of their families. So what's going to happen now? It's a dog-eat-dog world out there. It's every man for himself, but not in the church. The Lord modeled this for us and now expects His people to be serious about each other. So when a brother can work, he should work and earn his own bread, 2 Thessalonians 3:10, and share with others that have need. But when a brother's in need and can't do anything about his need, those who can should help him. And they did in the early church because they were serious about each other. Again, I love to see how this works in this local assembly. I see you reaching out and caring for one another. That's an evidence of the Holy Spirit's control. Also, they were serious about church, and let's just tease this out and think of it in a little broader sense as we see it now in verses 46 and 47. Every day they continued to meet together in the temple courts. They broke bread in their homes and ate together with glad and sincere hearts, praising God and enjoying the favor of all the people. So Luke gives us a little snapshot of what church looked like around, what is it, AD 30 or so. He shows four details which indicate how serious the believers were about church. Number one, he says they met together daily. They met together every day. Just read right by that. That's pretty incredible. Every day. Wiersbe remarks, the Christians you meet in the book of Acts were not content to meet once a week for services as usual. They met daily, Acts 2:46. Cared daily, Acts 6:1. Won souls daily, Acts 2:47. Searched the scriptures daily, Acts 17:11. Increased the number daily, Acts 16:5. Their Christian faith was a day-to-day reality, not a once-a-week routine. End of quote. And where did they meet? Verse 44 says, well, where are you going to meet? You got 3,000 people. There's not too many potential places. They met in the temple courts. This is the largest place in town, and this is what you need to accommodate this size of a group. What's more, what a tremendous place to evangelize. Why? Because every day there are Jewish people meeting in the temple for worship. In the morning and again in the afternoon, there are going to be priests offering burnt offerings and incense to God, which means there's always going to be a congregation of people who've not yet come to know Messiah Jesus. And so Jesus' followers are in the temple complex, and every day they're there, and they're telling people about Jesus and how they need to be saved by the work that Jesus has come to accomplish on the cross. What a great open door for evangelism. So they met together daily. They broke bread together in their homes, we're told. Here, breaking bread doesn't refer to communion, for we're told that they broke bread and ate together. I would sort of see it as, so they gathered at the temple courts and they did evangelism. And then they said, okay, anybody hungry? Yeah, why don't you come over to my house? And so they start heading to each other's homes after this time of instruction and evangelism, and they invite others to eat with them, and they make sure that everybody's got a place to go so they can have a meal together. I hope you do this. And again, I see this happening regularly. Such a privilege for Christians to eat together. When was the last time you invited a family or two to come to your home for a meal and just sit around the table and talk about your Savior, Jesus? Community groups, great opportunity for this, although they don't all have to have food and some don't, but getting together last week, I think there were 79 of our church family that participated in these four groups. And if you're interested and didn't come, it's not too late. You see in the bulletin the four different groups and locations. We'd love to have you just plug into the one that you choose and come and work on being intentional in connection and be a part of making this a reality. I'm impressed by the simplicity of the early church. The simplicity. There's no light shows, no fog machines. Just to think about what's happening in our day. They met in houses. They broke bread together. Thirdly, they praised God together. No doubt they sang songs and shared testimonies together. They gave God honor for what He had done in their lives. Fourthly, they influenced their community together. Verse 47 says they enjoyed the favor of all the people. And what a beautiful thing. God granted this favor. True, He doesn't always do that. Sometimes He allows His people to feel the heat of their persecution. But right here, He allowed them to feel the favor of the unsaved community around them. The believers banded together and influenced their community together. Again, I commend you as you're seeking to do that. Particularly, the community groups exist to connect. That's a means to then together seeking to show this community why we're together. We love them because God sent His Son into the world for them. God takes His church seriously and He calls us to do the same. It's God's intent for His church to grow. It's not supposed to be a club. It's a vine that grows, John 15. It's a body that's being built up, Ephesians 4. It's a spiritual house that's being expanded, living stone by living stone, 1 Peter 2. It's a sheepfold concerning which the good shepherd said, I have other sheep that are not of this pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice and there will be one flock and one shepherd, John 10. Maybe you've been attending this church for a while and you've been hearing the shepherd's voice saying, come into my fold. And you're wondering what to do. Well, right here we see such a very helpful, concise answer to the question. Look back at verse 41, Acts 2. Those who accepted His message were baptized, and about 3,000 were added to their number that day. So here's what needs to happen. If the Spirit of God is working in your heart saying, come into my fold, what needs to happen? Three steps. First, accept the message. What message? The message that Peter preached in verses 14 through 36. The message of Jesus Christ. That Jesus Christ, God's Son, has come and He was handed over to die for sinners by God's set purpose and foreknowledge, verse 23. That God raised His Son from the dead as witnessed by the apostles and others, verse 32. And that God has made this Jesus, whom men crucified, both Lord and Christ, verse 36. The question is He your Lord? And is He your Savior? Is the Christ your trust? You say, what must I do for Jesus to become my Lord, my Christ? This is what Peter's listeners wanted to know in verse 37. And he told them, last week's message, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins, and you will receive the Holy Spirit. In order for Jesus to become your Savior, you must repent and place your faith in Jesus. You must accept Peter's message. And in so doing, you'll experience God's amazing forgiveness. Then, step two, you must be baptized. Baptism is the first step of obedience that a believer must take. It's not necessary for salvation, but it is necessary as the scriptural means of expressing your faith in Christ. To be baptized is to say outwardly for the world to know what you've already said inwardly, which they can't see because they can't read your heart, that I believe in Jesus, that He is my Savior and Lord, and I want everybody to know what He's done for me. So, receiving the message, being baptized to make it known, and then thirdly, to be added to the church. About 3,000 were added to their number that day. Just as you will search in vain to find an unbaptized Christian in the New Testament, other than as an exception in a transitional sort of way, and you think about the thief on the cross, so you'll find search in vain to find a solo Christian. That is, a professing Christian who refuses to become part of a local church, other than if it's a transitional thing like the Ethiopian eunuch and he's going back and there is no church there yet. But throughout Acts, right after people identify with Christ and make it public through baptism, they're added to a local church. So if you've submitted your life to Christ, He now calls you to submit yourself to the nurture and authority of His church. You need to be added to a local Bible-centered church. So when the Holy Spirit is in control of a person or a church's life, there's this evidence that is seen by those around. Priorities, then practice, and then the story concludes, and this is the third evidence, progress. The progress of the Spirit-filled church. What happens is this, the end of verse 47. And the Lord added to their number daily those who were being saved. The Lord added to their number. This is a church that is literally on the move. It's going somewhere. It's a growing church. And it grew for two reasons. Did you catch those? They're both in that phrase. First, the church grew because the Lord's working. The Lord added to their number daily. The sovereignty of God. The Lord Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And here He is at work. F.F. Bruce writes, it is the Lord whose prerogative it is to add new members to His own community. It is the joyful duty of the community to welcome to their ranks those whom Christ has accepted. So God is sovereign in salvation and He adds to His church. The tense of the verb literally indicates that He was adding. This was constantly happening in the early church. He's adding to His church. He's growing His church. But there's another side to this. The church grew because of the Lord's working. But the church grew because of the people's witness. The Lord added those who were being saved. How did they get saved? How did people get saved in this setting in Jerusalem in the first century? They got saved because someone loved them enough to tell them they were lost. And someone pleaded with them to come to the Savior who could save them from their lost condition. See, you can't become a part of the church unless you're saved. The Lord added saved people to His church. And so back to, you're saying, I think I want to become a part of this church. Well, we're like, praise God. The first thing we need to think about is, have you been saved? Has God Almighty saved you from your sins? Have you come to know Jesus Christ as your Savior? The Lord adds saved people to His church. Secondly, you need to be part of the church if you are saved. You need to be part of the church if you're saved. What happened to those who were saved? They were added to their number. Their number indicates they knew who they were. Number indicates known quantity. Well, I'm a part of the universal church. Granted, you are if you're in Christ. But the Lord adds to their number, and the number cares for themselves. They meet together. Church membership. It's been well said that God knows nothing of solitary religion. So there we see the evidences of the Spirit-filled church. It's in the very practical things that we've seen in Acts 2, the priorities and the practice, and then the progress that is visible. As I help us now to make this personal, I think two responses are in order. And I want to do these joyfully and encourage you to join me in doing this. The first is, let's be thankful for the Holy Spirit. Let's be thankful for the Holy Spirit. What an amazing privilege we have to live in this age. The Holy Spirit has come. And if we're in Christ, He lives in us. He's in us. And He's in this church. And He invites us then to submit to His control. But He's come. If you have Christ as your Savior, you have the Holy Spirit. What kind of challenges are you facing? You're not facing any challenge alone. God the Holy Spirit lives in you. If you have Christ, give thanks to Him for His ministry. I mean, we're facing incredible opportunities. We talked about that earlier as we think about the drug challenges in our community. How in the world can we do it? We can do it because we have power. The Holy Spirit lives in us. He enables us to face what He places before us. Let's be thankful for Him. Secondly, Let's keep in step with Him. When the Holy Spirit is in control of a person's life, we'll see the evidence of it in our priorities, in our practice, and in our progress. Do you see the evidence of this in your life? Is there anything that needs to change? What a wonderful book this is, the book of the Acts of the Apostles. It's a mirror that we look in. We see ourselves. We see the things that God is wanting to do in our lives. Let's bow before Him as we pray now together. Father, we praise You for Your design of the church. Son of God, we praise You for the work You accomplished to establish the church and now to build it. And we praise You, God, the Holy Spirit, for in Your unassuming, behind-the-scenes way, You are accomplishing this work in this age. You have come. You are convicting sinners of their need for Jesus Christ. It's happening right now. You have taken up residence in us who have come to know Jesus. And You seal us. You give us gifts so we can serve. You direct us. You've given the Word to us so that we know how to think and live. We praise You, our triune God. Holy Spirit, how do You want this service to conclude right now? We want to keep in step with You. We know You long and love to exalt Christ. Would You do that right now? For those that are here outside of Christ, would You grant them humility and brokenness and repentance and faith? Would You give them new birth? That whereas they came into this room in the kingdom of darkness, they would leave not with religion, they would leave with Christ. I pray for those that have come today, right now, they're not doing well, they're in Christ, but they're struggling. Oh, Holy Spirit, help them. I pray for those that are grieving, maybe hurting. You are the comforter. Comfort so that those folks will love Jesus even more. Thank You for hearing us. Amen.